13, page 13, and we'll pick it up there and proceed. You won't have heard the other, but you can get a copy of the cassette if you like, or borrow a copy of it, the previous one. And of course we're talking on conscience, and I had a strange little dream last night. I saw a lot of letters all folded, no envelopes, but they were not opened up, and I wonder what they were. And I felt the Lord say to me, they're all the love letters I've written to you which you've never read. And that really rocked me a little bit, all the love letters I've written to you that you've never read. That really was quite a strange thing. And then it just came to my mind that you can study the scriptures and miss his love. You can study the scriptures and become very clever, you know, in what you read, and knowledgeable, but you don't hear his voice coming through. So let us pray this morning, if we will. All right, we said we've observed that in the Old Testament there's no word for conscience. But this doesn't mean there was no conscience. Man is as God made him from the very beginning. And so even though you don't get a Hebrew word for conscience, in fact, the word that we saw last week is the word heart. But I don't think the Hebrews worried too much about concepts. They just felt, for the most part. All right, this doesn't mean there's no conscience, but the Hebrews did not think in the precise terms of the Greeks and others. The term they used was heart. And heart is tautology or repetition for the whole human person. Now, when it came to law, the Hebrews never separated it from God. We're just talking on that as we closed last time, that if you detach the law from God, if you love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, then you know him and you're in union with him, so you understand his law, and you understand that it is the functional way of the universe, of creation. It embodies the principles, just as you have a handbook to tell you how to use your vehicle and so on. So the law of God is just simply the natural principles that are there. But to Israel, God spelt them out. He didn't have to spell them out before. They were part and parcel of man's knowledge. But in rejecting God, he had to reject the law, as we'll see a little bit further. But if you take the law away from God, then you, although you can still call it the law of God, it is really the law without God. Now you can imagine in a home, if Dad put up a big set of regulations on the wall, you know, it would be a bit off-putting, wouldn't it? But if he came along in his person and indicated there were certain ground rules by which we live in the house, then we'd just say, well, that's reasonable. And since he's my father and since he's worked those out, well, then they're good and acceptable. But take them away from his fatherhood and they become a lot of grim rules, things to be obeyed. Somebody said that the law was the very outshining of the person and nature, or it is the very outshining, the person and nature of God. Paul says somewhere that we know the righteousness of the law. We know the righteousness of God by the law. That's to say, if he created that law, then it must be righteous. But the one who created it, we get a picture of him because of the sort of things he says we're to do. For instance, if a father said, no child in this house is to have a bath or a shower, and no child in this house is to ever think you can't go to the fridge and take anything and everything and all things out of that, you'd have a funny kind, work out a funny kind of a father, wouldn't you? Well, that's how the law is, because it's true. All right, there was no true love of God without fear of God, and fear was the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom was walking in what God taught his people. Now, we can look at that, because if we look at Psalm 119, verse 11, Psalm 119, verse 11, if you haven't a Bible, you might like to look on somebody beside you there. This is a great book, great psalm, rather, Psalm 119, because it uses the term precepts, commandments, ordinances, ways, and laws. Psalm 119, verse 11, I have laid up thy word in my heart. Now, that's the same as saying, I've laid up thy law in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And if you go through this whole a psalm, you'll find that constantly. So what we're saying now is that the psalmist saw no difference between the instruction of the heart and the direction of the Lord. Your word have I laid up in my heart. So he didn't see it just as a matter of some kind of a legal understanding of commands which is to obey, but he saw it as something of the heart, and that's how he related in union with God. Psalm 40, go back to Psalm 40, verse 8, very well known one. He said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. So I think I might have asked the question, I don't know if it was the last meeting here or not, the question, have you ever obeyed anybody from the heart? That's a pretty big question to ask, isn't it? Have you ever obeyed anybody from the heart? Because if you don't obey from the heart, you don't obey at all. Right? And so he says here, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. So if that brings across the thought that a conscience isn't just a legal monitor. Conscience is trying to get us to live in a certain relationship of union with God, so that his law then becomes a delight for us. As the psalmist says here, I delight to do thy will, O my God. That was later quoted, of course, of Christ. So when it came to knowing good and evil, a function of the conscience, this was given to man through his law. Let's look at Psalm 16, verse 7. Yes, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. No doubt about these psalmists. They were great men, weren't they? Of experience and of feeling as well as of good sense. I keep the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The Lord gives me counsel. Now the word counsel really technically means God's will, but it also means God's plan. And God reveals his plan to us, and through the law we obey that plan, and through that obedience that the plan of God is being more and more fulfilled by stages and degrees. That is why the Israel saw law as revelation, a revelational and therefore mandatory for him in every decision. Now, you know, there are two ways of understanding something, aren't there? One is by having it explained to you and you can grasp the explanation. But another one is by having it communicated to you, which is different altogether. We often talk about gut communication. And Jesus said, if any man believe in me, out of his belly, the old AV has, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And do you know what happens in the belly? That's where you have all your feelings. There may be a slight increase in palpitation of the heart if you fall in love with somebody, but generally speaking, you feel sorrow and joy and grief all in the gut, don't you? And it's from there that communication flows out. And so the Israelites didn't call the law just law in the sense that we understand as the legislation, but they called it Torah, which means instruction. And this way it says, in the night, my heart instructs me. Do you see that I have your word in my heart? So, of course, the heart to the Israelite included the conscience, but it was the center of the will, the emotions, and the intelligence. All right, so we've just got a picture of that, that the conscience is related to the law. As for the heart, Dave could speak about his heart smiting him. Do you remember he cut Saul's skirt off in the cave there, and when he was asleep, cut off his skirt, and then he said afterwards, my heart smote me. Well, I think we all know that feeling, don't we? My heart smote me. And it's the same as saying, my conscience, my conscience troubled me. I had a troubled conscience. Job says that his heart did not reproach him. Job maintained to the last that although he had sinned in life, he was nevertheless a justified man. That was a very powerful understanding of Job's, and so his heart did not reproach him. We'd say, there is no condemnation from my conscience. And David again speaks in 2 Samuel 24:10 of his heart smiting. Remember when he numbered Israel, and then he knew he'd done wrong, and he went to God and asked for pardon. But you remember he had to choose between three catastrophes as a judgment. But in Psalm 51:10 he prays for a clean heart. Remember he said, you require truth in the inward parts, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. We're just starting to get so lateral in our thinking and understanding that we'll just go on and on and on out there, because wisdom is really knowing the will of God and knowing the plan of God and doing it. But if you look at the law just as a bunch of commands, then you miss the whole point of the law. It means you're not involved in either in the nature or the action of God. So that if these details were aligned with the New Testament, they would go close to saying that Job claimed a pure conscience or a good conscience, while David stated that he had a heart that was conscious of evil. You remember in 1 John 3, I think it's verse 18, John says, "Beloved, if any man has this world's goods and sees his brother has need and shuts up his heart of compassion, how dwells the love of God in him? Beloved, let's not love in thought and word, but in deed." He said, "Then will our hearts not condemn us." Now John doesn't use the word conscience, you see, but he uses the old Hebrew idea. Then will our hearts will not condemn us. If we see a person in need and we have the wherewithal to do something about it, and we don't, then our heart condemns us. So we have a troubled conscience or an accusing conscience. So on all of that we've been talking about, we can say, well, in the Old Testament it was heart, in the New Testament was conscience, with this difference, that the conscience is part of our whole heart, of the mind, the affections, and the will, that the conscience doesn't cover the whole of the heart, even though the heart covers the whole of the conscience. Does that come through? Yes, oh good, that's good. You probably know I'm just struggling a little bit, but it'll come clean soon to get moving. So what concerns us is that when man separates the law from God, then his conscience becomes a relentless tyrant. You know, there are people in this world. Matter of fact, they just have Alcoholics Anonymous. You have compulsive neuroses anonymous or something, Neurotics Anonymous, because there are some people who are compulsive. They've got to do certain things, or they feel guilty. People who, if they handled a doorknob, they've got to go and have a cleanse up. Some of them have to have more than one shower or two showers or three showers a day because they're compulsive. And there's a law there that's not related to God. God never puts anybody under those kind of tyrannous things, you see that? And so they've got this compulsive thing. The heart that is related to God and sees his law as intended for good and not simply for judgment will not see the law as a matter of slavish fear. For the person who has separated the law from God, there is a deep problem. Now, that would cover about 100% of human beings. Don't you have a battle to believe as a Christian all the time, without a break, that God is not heavy, God is not grim? It's a matter of faith, isn't it? Because, and I wish we can get to the place where we understand this. Perhaps I'll jump the gun and say this, that if the conscience does not have a revelation of God as love, and if the conscience does not have a revelation of what Christ has done on the cross is sufficient for us, then we're always going to have problems with our conscience, and we're always going to see the law detached from God. Now, we live a life not of sight but of faith. So there are wonderful things in the scripture which tells us we need have no worry about our conscience. But we have to believe that. I don't mean we have to psych ourselves up to believe. We just have to rest on the fact of what God's word has told us and his promises and on the truth. Let's get this clear. We've got a conscience that's the most sensitive part of us. The most sensitive part of us. And so easy, because Christians have fairly, what I call a sensitized conscience or tenderized consciences, that they're more open to accusation than those who have blunted their conscience. But more of that later, we've just jumped the gun a little bit. So he'll be inundated with guilt. He will then see the lawmaker as the dread judge, and his efforts to keep law will drive him further into the complex of sin, guilt and condemnation. Now you would have to know that, wouldn't you, that sometimes when you fail you try to make up for it. True? Instead of just accepting God's love and forgiveness at that point, you say, oh, that's a bit cheating, you know, that's a bit taking it too lightly. I better have a bit more contrition, or I better do something to prove that, you know what I mean, that I'm really repentant. Well, we'll come a bit more to that later. In the Old Testament, law was given on the basis of grace. Now, that's what a lot of people don't understand. As a boy, when I came into the church, the Anglican church where I worship, they had these laws written up very beautifully in lovely gold leaf and eggshell blue background. And there's nothing, no doubt they look beautiful, but boy, did they worry me. And I always thought God had put a heavy on us, 10 heavies. And then I realized later that if you look at Exodus 20, where you have the introduction to the law, it says, I am the Lord, thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, the whole of the law was given by grace. Because I delivered you, these are the ways now to live in covenant with me. So that's a great message, isn't it? A lot of people, when they think that Paul talks about the law, seems to talk about it in a rather disparaging way. That's not true. Paul is only talking about the condemnation of the law, or law as an attempted way of justifying yourself. The law itself, read Psalms 1, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, and you'll see that the Hebrew had a most beautiful thing in the law, and he understood it that way. It was only when people started to use it to justify themselves, just as we do. Look at Christians who are justifying themselves, even after conversion, by the things they do. But that's a big story, a sad one. So the law of Moses was given to enrich the covenant people, and their motive for obedience was that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Israel then was to understand law in the light of grace, so that the heart, circumcised by God to love him, would love the law of the liberating Lord. That's not a bad one, is it? Love the law of the liberating Lord. That's pretty good. But God said, I will circumcise your heart. I will give you a heart to love me. Now that's, of course, what grace does. All right, conscience and the law. If true conscience is a co-awareness, that is, man and God together. Remember we saw last time the con, together, science, knowledge, if you're conscious of something, you are aware of it. Do you see that? And so it's a knowledge that you have with yourself, but we saw that it's also a knowledge that you have with God. When God comes to you, for instance, when Isaiah was in the temple, he may have been a very contented prophet, but the moment he saw the vision of God, he had an awareness of himself with himself, which came from his awareness of God. Can you follow that? He was now sensitive to God, and so he became sensitive to himself, and then his conscience was so sensitized that he couldn't bear it, this great cry of anguish that came from him. I'm lost, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm a man of unclean lips. When he saw purity, he saw his own impurity, and so on. So if man refuses that co-awareness, that is with God, then conscience will fight against him, because he does not wish to be aware of the wrongness of his own actions. I wonder if you can understand what that means. See, we used a word last time, ontological, which is the study of things as they really are, of being as it really is. And since the commands are just simply the directions that are ontological, that fit in with the way things really are, since you have a conscience which tells you that, whether you're a sinner or whether you're a saint, and since things are that way, and since you don't want them to be that way, can you follow my reasoning there? Since you don't want them to be that way, you have now an enemy within you, that's the conscience. So you've got to deal with that conscience, because that conscience will always tell you, this is it, this is it, this is it. It doesn't matter how far you've gone in sin, the conscience will still work. That doesn't mean that we're going to see in a minute, there's, you can have an evil conscience, a consciousness of evil, instead of a consciousness of good. Or you can have a seared conscience, a conscience that no longer has any sensitivity, or very little. But even so, given certain conditions, that conscience will come right back to fullness of operation. And then it's going to be hell, you know, literally. Because the conscience, you'll see all the things that you have done that you shouldn't have done, and all the things you haven't done that you should have done, because Paul says in the day of the Lord, he said our consciences will accuse or excuse us. If we've done right, they'll excuse us. It'll excuse us. Our conscience will rather excuse us. And if we've done right, it will say, that's good. And so man liveth there. Now, if you're a sinner and you've rejected God, then you can't have a world view and a God view and a man view that is correct. Do you see that? And every time you don't have a correct view, you get the kickback, as I said last week, of guilt. You become unontological. But your conscience won't become ontological. It's its job to monitor you, to show you what is right and what is wrong, and to give you praise or to give you judgment if you're wrong. And so man is constantly fighting to handle his conscience. Now, I don't think any of us realises what a tremendous battle that is. Now, if you're a Christian and this is a very vivid illustration. If you're a Christian, you're going to write out your income tax return. How do you go? You don't have any problems. You don't have any problems with certain categories. You know what I'm saying? Of course, that's only one example, but just because it's one that's very close to our hearts, or Christians don't worry about money, of course. So you've got to work. You've got to work with your conscience, so what you're doing is twisting your conscience. And finally, we're told in Romans 1:18 that God gave man up to a base mind or a reprobate mind, and that means that your conscience, someone has come to that point that you're no longer sensitive. That's a seared conscience. You're no longer sensitive to evil as it is. So you've now trained your conscience to be your little creature, as it were, to help you rather than to fight against you. But let me tell you that every minute of your life you've got to constantly re-rationalise everything about you. It's a tough work being a sinner, isn't it? Can you hear what I'm saying? No conscience, you wouldn't care two hoots. And then, of course, people say, well, you know, I've taught my conscience to be sensible. So they think that they're completely free of their conscience. But I don't think anybody in this world will ever be able to show you how much more terrible it is to have deadened your conscience than to have lived in anguish because you're sensitive to it. There's a new little book out this morning called The Cleansing of the Memories. There's an enormous amount of work being done by people today in the realm of memories. But I keep on thinking of the Puritans who said, never meddle with a man's heart. For one human being to try and straighten out another human being, utterly impossible. But I think that we know where we're going in all of this. Man then seeks to control his conscience, to re-educate it, even to the point of being enlisted in idolatry. Because the idols are the lies, aren't they? They are the imitations of God and the counterfeits of God and the pseudo-gods, and so you can get a God that fits your conscience, or get a conscience that fits your God. Just think about that. Very powerful stuff. Now, the conscience has various elements. First of all, in Jeremiah 17:1 it is said, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. And this means man's sin is written ineradicably. In other words, you cannot, nobody in all the world, with all the techniques, nobody can ever eradicate or erase the sin that is written there. I remember years ago a man saying that his firm spent $100,000 every year on deterging or purifying, I've forgotten the term, the waste products of his firm. And he said for $100,000 they got rid of all that pollution, but they reduced it down to 6 barrels. And he said they didn't know what to do with the 6 barrels. They couldn't bury it, they weren't allowed to bury it, they couldn't throw it up, take it up the sky and drop it, they were not allowed to put it in the sea. And there it is, and it cost $100,000 to get 6 barrels of sludge, irreducible sludge. And the heart of man has actually retained everything evil that it's ever thought or done or seen. Now you can see why it's necessary for us to understand the working of conscience. All right, nothing can obliterate it. Secondly, conscience always has had witness. It witnesses to and for and against the person. Now, we won't look up those references because we're going to meet them a little bit later. But Paul says, I speak the truth, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, the conscience can bear witness in one of two ways. It can bear witness for us or to us or against us. But it will be absolutely ruthless in the way it bears that witness. So there's the sin and there's the witness. Bottom of that paragraph, it's strange then to think of the conscience bearing witness against its own person. But all of this is on the basis of unchangeable law. Now, let's just review for a minute. Can you see there is the law, and that's eternal and unchangeable, because God is eternal and unchangeable, and it is God's law. Is that clear? Secondly, the conscience relates, is tuned to that law, and will judge for or against, according to whether there's obedience or disobedience. Whatever a person has done is there forever, can't be erased. And there's the conscience, which is not going to be happy or satisfied with its haste. I'll use the term haste for a moment. So man is in a pretty dreadful situation, isn't he? And if you wonder why do we have so many psychiatrists and therapists and psychologists, you really should wonder why we don't have millions more to try at least to help the human race get along on crutches. Because the human race has, if we didn't have tranquilizers, boy, where would the human race be? Drugs are not just off-the-cuff things. They're absolutely indispensable to the guilty heart. You know that, don't you? That there are two things that are essential for true living. One is joy and one is peace. Well, three, love, joy, and peace. And so drugs, those kind of drugs, I mean, are sedatives, are for peace, in inverted commas, and they are stimulants for joy, in inverted commas, because there isn't any love anyway. Sound harsh? But we all know experiences of that. All right, now at point C, the conscience is not only witness, but judge. Paul, in the last two references, speak of the capacity of the conscience to judge the truth or otherwise in another. We saw that Job said his conscience did not judge him, presumably because his way was righteous. And David said that on two occasions his heart smote him. And then, as we mentioned before, that Romans 2:15 speaks of a conscience which accuses on the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what that really means is that when the conscience is rehabilitated, I'm just going to use that term because we're going to come across it soon, when the conscience is rehabilitated, brought back to its original nature and operation, then it's going to be terrible on the day of judgment. You know, lots of people said that just before they died or nearly died, they saw a film of their life come before them. They saw everything in a flash. And you see, all the rationalizing we've been doing in life, that we are nice people, good people, righteous people, in brackets, self-righteous, and the way in which we've rationalized away our sin, it's just all going to come at full impact. Now, I'm speaking now generally. I'm not saying that every Christian will meet it that way, but we'll come into that game later. Right, point D, every man knows he lives under the judgment of his own conscience, and that the judgment is also the punishment to which he's subjected. He feels pain because of his conscience. You know that, don't you? From experience? There's nothing so nameless as the dread that we have in our minds because of the accusation of the conscience. Now, by this time you must be feeling a bit lacerated. It is really frightening stuff, I'll admit that. But you see, you know, in the New Testament, first of all, in Romans 1:18, Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, there is an act of wrath now. And he describes it. Three times he says, God gives man up to his sin. That's to say, he compounds his guilt, which compounds his sin, which compounds his guilt. And that is God's present wrath. But the New Testament also, and the Old Testament also speak about a wrath that is to come. what you call the final reckoning. In a way, if God just poured out the totality of wrath that we deserved, we would all be down the drain. The plug, wouldn't we? Plug hole. Can you see that? And we've got to be careful as Christians that we don't just rationalise the things. You know, Paul's right, Hebrews says, exhort one another daily, lest through the deceitfulness of sin your hearts be hardened. And you can rationalise a thing as a Christian that is evil. You think of the number of people today who grew up as Christians and keen Christians who are now way out in one horrible moral mess. And that's not, I'm not speaking judgmentally, but for the grace of God, any of us would be there. So you can see, you mustn't play with your conscience. You mustn't tell it, look, such and such and such and such and such and such, you know. All right, then, conscience then is an executive judgment. You have some of the judgment now, some of the punishment now through the conscience. E, there's a great debate as to whether the conscience acts before a person exceeds the temptation to transgression, or after the event has happened. Very strange thing, but when do we really feel conscience? We generally feel it. Excuse me, we generally feel it after the event, don't we? If we've done something wrong, then the judgment comes sharply, and if we have defeated that temptation, we get a sense of well-being, a kind of an applause from the conscience. All right, now the theologians debate that, and so we'll debate it. But it's best to say that there is a directive ministry of the conscience by which the persons can know whether a certain action is right or wrong. Now, I have to admit, I write these things and these studies, and I know so little. When I finish doing a study, I know so little, because what the study has done has shown me what I don't know. Well, at least it got me that far. But can you see, some would see this as a faculty of the heart, and that may well be true, but it is difficult to isolate the heart from the conscience. Somebody would say that that you know whether a thing is right or wrong from your heart, but your conscience forbids or just leaves you to make your choice and then judges you or applauds you. But it's more than that. Because we're a whole being, we don't have conscience as little faculty over here, do you know what I mean? It's all part of an integrated whole. So it's very hard just to speak about it. Right, certain it is that subsequent to wrong action, there is a punitive element experience. We need to see the link-up of conscience and the wrath of God, and to remember that God's wrath is not some impersonal thing which acts mechanistically upon sinners, but is the personal action of God upon those who are violating his creation and its functional principles. Now, I got a letter the other day from a woman who had read Angry Heart, A Tranquil Mind, and she found a very powerful book, and another book she'd read found it powerful. But she had the problem that a lot of people have who read that book. She said, you don't make any place for human anger. And she said, humans should have a right to be angry. And my answer will be, as it always is, yes, sure, go ahead and be angry for a second or two. But watch out if you go beyond a second or two, because your indignation will become righteous indignation. Your righteous indignation will become self-righteous indignation. True? And you see, a lot of people think that God's wrath and his judgment is just that, like when a child puts its hand on a hot teapot, it gets punished by its own action, and think that's the way God's thing, you know, that if you commit adultery, you might get AIDS or something. That's how people see it. But the Bible doesn't see it that way at all. That's just a fact of life, but it's not the truth. The truth is that God is personally angry. It says in Psalm 7:11, God is angry with a sinner every day. And if he wasn't, he wouldn't be a true God. And I can see this woman's problem. She realizes that wherever there's evil, we ought to be angry against evil. And I agree with her, except that we're those kind of people who, once we're angry with somebody else being evil, we begin to think we're okay and special. Do you see that? And so we come into that dreadful self-righteousness. Well, we'll just finish this paragraph. We need to see the link-up of conscience and the wrath of God, and to remember that God's wrath is not some impersonal thing which acts mechanistically upon sinners, but is the personal action of God upon those who are violating his creation and its functional principles. What a God a creator would be if he just sat aside calmly and watched everything being ripped about and all of that evil. We see this in the case of persons such as Cain, Judas, King Saul and Herod. Now those men all came into personal judgment of God, didn't they? And they were all men who played with their consciences. Cain, God said to him, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? In other words, you've got a clear conscience, you've got nothing to worry about. If you look at the story of Judas was so plagued by his own conscience, he went and hung himself. It said that he repented, but the word repent there isn't the beautiful word, metanoia, isn't a beautiful word for true repentance. It's a word that includes the idea of remorse in it, you see that. I suppose he went as a pale. He hanged himself. King Saul was a grim, dark man, wasn't he? Had a dark spirit. He was always giving little payoffs to God. None of us will have any honey, and we won't eat anything while the battle's on. There was a bargain with God. He was negotiating. And God is non-negotiable, as you probably know. Shakespeare's wonderfully worked out the nemesis of conscience in Macbeth. What a play to show how the conscience operates, isn't it? Oh, that's very, very powerful. While Hamlet can say, conscience doth make cowards of us all. And our conscience sets us into fear of the judgment of God, and that's with us all the time. Well, it mightn't have been a very pleasant session, but it's certainly a very powerful one in the sense that when we understand conscience, it'll just warn us against playing with it. But it'll also give us encouragement that if that conscience is in the Holy Spirit, it is a very, very dynamic faculty that God has given to man.